This morning's message is brought to us by Joel Stegman.
1 Corinthians 8, 4-6. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. You guys can take a seat again. So, it started out actually that I was going to adapt this sermon from a sermon that I preached earlier this spring in a preaching class I'm taking right now. And I had preached it, and it was actually ended up being really topical, and I was kind of like, well, I think I'll preach a similar sermon, but I'll use a different text, which is kind of a weird thing. I told Julia that, and she just gave me this look like, oh, that doesn't sound right. But so I picked this text. I liked the way it talked about this, and as I was going through it, it ended up turning into like a totally different sermon than what I was expecting, and that's kind of cool. I really enjoy how God's word can kind of, it's alive, right? It shapes and it crafts us. Even we can maybe come to it with an idea about how things are, or how we want to talk about it, and it ends up changing us. And so that's kind of what happened to me in this, with this sermon. But this passage, 1 Corinthians 8, you might be familiar with some of the context. What Paul is doing here is in 1 Corinthians he's basically writing this laundry list of things that. He's answering these questions, too, that the Corinthians have asked him about. And it's really interesting for us to look back and see what are the issues that the early church was going through, the types of things that they were worried about or the issues that they were having. And one of the things that they were having a problem with was whether or not they were able to eat meat that was sacrificed to idols. And so that's kind of this section right here. This passage we read from is planted right in the middle of that. And so what happens is, I'll just summarize, instead of reading it all, I'm just going to summarize it, because we'd have to read the whole chapter, and it's Father's Day. You guys want to get out and celebrate that. So basically, there are people who have this knowledge. They realize that there's one God, and so that means that there aren't other gods. And so there's this meat that will be sacrificed to other idols, and they're like, well, if those gods don't exist, and... you know, I don't have to worry about them being sacrificed, and can I just eat that meat? And it makes sense, right? And that's this knowledge that Paul is talking about that they have. He's like, you have this knowledge, it says. But he affirms them in that. He says, you're not wrong about that. You're right. You can eat that meat. However, not all of your brothers and sisters know this. Not all the Corinthians have the same knowledge as you. And so what could happen is if you do act on this knowledge, you could actually, which is a good thing, you could actually cause some brothers and sisters of yours to stumble. And that's kind of the context. It's pretty straightforward. I'm sure many of you are somewhat familiar with that, have heard that before. But this section right here that talks about the one God, the one Lord, is kind of plopped in there, and it seems kind of random. It seems kind of strange that would be in there. It seems to make perfect sense what I just described without having this in there, and so the question is why is that here? And this part about Jesus as Lord, and so I want to focus on that in today's sermon, and that's the name of my sermon, Jesus is King or Lord, so let's get to work. And so the first point is just that, Jesus is Lord. That's where Paul starts, and so I want to start there as well. And so Paul compares Jesus as Lord to many gods and many lords. And just so you know, I'm going to use the word Lord and King somewhat interchangeably today. So if I go back and forth, you don't have to be confused. But what we find is that there is, in the first century, at the time that Paul is writing this, there actually is another Lord. So for them to make a claim that Jesus is Lord is to make a claim that is somewhat subversive or polemic towards another Lord who is existing at the time. And if you are familiar at all with first century, you know that Lord is Caesar Augustus, actually, or Tiberius Caesar. I'm not exactly sure when 1 Corinthians is being written, but there is this knowledge that Caesar is Lord. And Paul actually talks about different gods as well in this passage. And you actually find this conversion in the first century, if we look back at it, that Caesar began to be worshipped as a god. So you have this conversion of Lord and God on the person of Caesar at some point. And they would build shrines towards Caesar. One of the emperors, Caligula, tried to put a statue of himself in the temple in Jerusalem, which is a big no-no. And so you get the idea that they were starting to see themselves as gods that needed to be worshipped. And at this point, like all the Romans, all the countries that are in the Roman territory, begin to get on board with this idea, and they start to get really excited. They get to see this point as themselves living at the crux of history, where all of history had been trending towards this one moment when Caesar would be installed as Lord of the whole world, and he would take it over, he would rule it all, and from then on out, basically, history was going to be fine. There's no reason to worry anymore about the bad stuff that's happened. Caesar's going to fix it all. He was the God, he was the Lord who had come to earth and had saved it. And you had these poets, these big-name poets, that would be writing poetry about this, and they would be making stories about this. So everyone is aware that they're living at this important part of history. And at the same time, you have this Jewish expectation that God was going to come and be king. He was going to return to Zion. He was going to return to the temple. He was going to return to Jerusalem and become king. And he was going to establish his kingdom over the whole world. So you kind of have the two of these things happening at one point. An author I really like is a guy named N.T. Wright, and he talks about it like this. The idea of Israel's God being or becoming king is understood thus. The anguished longing of Israel for her covenant God to come in his power and rule the world in the way he had always intended. Yahweh, committed to Israel by an unbreakable covenant, was delaying his decisive act for reasons best known to himself. Though earnestly inquired after by the pious, he was holding back from putting into practice the plan Israel knew he really had. Since he was the God of all the earth, it was clearly his will to keep his promises to Israel by vindicating her at last over her enemies and thus reordering the whole world. And so what you have is you have the Israelites, you have the Jews, eagerly expecting God to come back as king and to establish his kingdom and for them to no longer be oppressed by these other lords or other gods. And at this point, Paul is saying, by calling Jesus Lord, he's actually making the point that Jesus has come back now to be king. And I don't want us to lose that imagery. This excitement, there's this fervor that we totally miss now, we're reading back on it. But for a Jew, for a Christian, to see that God was becoming Lord again now, he had come back, that's a really exciting thing. It's a really eagerly expectant thing. It's been something they've been waiting for ever since David, really, since David and Solomon. Ever since then, the kingdom had been on decline until it finally was wiped out. And then they were living under these other lords. And their great history of the Jews had been completely demolished. And there's just this eager expectance for God to come back as king. And so I want to focus on verse 6 here. Again, read it again for you. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things come and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. So this might not mean much to you to hear that, other than to say, like, well, Jesus is Lord, and God is, he's one Father. But actually, if you are familiar with the Jewish scriptures, if you're living in the first century at that time, you're a Jew, and you're familiar with your own heritage, you hear Paul saying something quite amazing. There is this thing called the Hebrew Shema. It's in our Bibles in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And what Paul is doing, most scholars agree that Paul is actually taking that and he's shaping it around Jesus now. He's changing it only to the degree that it applies now not just to God but to Jesus. And he's saying all the same things about it. The Shema was actually the national foundation of belief for their belief in one God, for their allegiance to him, and for them not worshiping any other idols, which, as we know, they didn't do a very good job of. But they still said this very often. This was like their national motto. It was almost like us saying, there's one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. It's kind of that idea that they had for the Shema. It was what defined them as Israel and not as some other nation that they would say this. Again, this is N.T. Wright again. To pray the Shema was to embrace the yoke of God's kingdom, to commit oneself to God's kingdom, to commit oneself to God's purposes on earth as in heaven, whatever it may cost. And so when Paul reshapes this Shema around Jesus, he's indicating two things. Really, again, subtly. It's easy to miss this. But he's kind of crafty. Paul is kind of a crafty guy. He says a lot of things in a very short amount of space. And so what he's saying here is two things. One, he's tying the Corinthians into Israel's storyline. He is saying, by his use of the Shema and crafting around Jesus, that now the Corinthians are part of that Jewish storyline. They're a part of that national Israel to a degree. They're a part of the promises of God. They're the ones who are the heirs to those promises now. In them applying, because they all worship Jesus, and by him applying that to Jesus and saying that that Shema is now crafted around Jesus now, that they're a part of that as well. And secondly, they must commit to Jesus as king. In the same way that the Israelites were embracing the yoke of God's kingdom and committing themselves to God as king by saying the Shema, they were saying now the same thing about Jesus. They were committing themselves to Jesus as Lord, if they were to agree with this as Paul. And Paul is assuming that they believe this. He's saying, yet for us there is but one God. And so that's my first point, Jesus is Lord. The second main point I have is that there's a huge difference between these two lords, Jesus and Caesar. There are two lords competing for control of the whole earth, right? But there's a big difference between them. Caesar rules through manipulation and power. I've been recently reading a Winston Churchill biography, which has been a lot of fun. But it's really interesting because it kind of recounts the rise of Hitler to power. And what you have we look back now and we're like, how could those people have been so excited about Hitler coming to power and the stuff that he's doing? But if you look back, like, the Germans were incredibly excited for Hitler to rise to power. And a lot of other people thought Hitler was pretty great, too. The Americans didn't think he was that bad of a guy for a while. The English thought that everyone was pretty excited about Hitler for a while. There is this excitement, this fervor, this narrative, like I talked about with Caesar, was again crafted around Hitler, where they said, oh yeah, this is the point where the Germans have been under the oppression. After World War I, the Germans had been under the oppression of all the rest of Europe who had won the war. And so they saw themselves now as getting out of that, as taking over the rest of Europe, basically, and establishing this Third Reich. And they were excited about it because of all the stuff that had been leading up to it. And you kind of see a similar thing with Caesar, I think. And in the same way that what Hitler would do is he said, I want peace, I want peace, but it's my kind of peace. And so he would roll into Czechoslovakia or Austria, and he'd say, I'm just moving in, I just want peace, I'm just putting some troops here. But then he would kill all of the nobles, all of the higher-ranking people, and all the Jews and all of the undesirables. But it was his kind of peace, though. He still called it peace. And Caesar had the same thing. The Latin term Pax Romana means peace of Rome. And what that actually is saying is that when Caesar comes in, when Rome comes in and they wipe out a country, or they take over the country and make it a province of Rome, it's a war. It's war that brings that about. But they would say the peace of Rome has come. We get an idea what kind of a ruler Caesar is by what his definition of peace is, right? And that's the way that Caesar rules. So it's oppressive, it's manipulative, it's all based on power, and it's incredibly self-serving to Caesar. But Jesus as Lord, Jesus as King, rules in an entirely different way. Revelation 5:6, I think, is a place where we see this incredibly clearly. This is John's vision of the throne room in Revelation. And in Revelation 5:6, it says, Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne. So just stop and think about that. You have Jesus on the throne, but how is he pictured on the throne here? As a lamb that's slain. So what does that say about Jesus that he's ruling through his love. He's ruling through his service. Because the picture of the lamb slain is Jesus on the cross, right? Giving himself up for us. And it's in that way that Jesus rules. As a servant, in love, propping up those whom he loves, whom he serves. That's the way that he rules as king. It's completely different from the way that Caesar rules. And he rules, right? I think today, because we live in a world where there are really not kings anymore, the idea of what a king is completely lost on us, right? We're used to electing our leaders, right? We don't live in a world where that's something that just happens, and we just have to accept whoever the king is. And that person rules in a way to where it's top-down instead of bottom-up, right? If we don't like something in America today, we just vote the leaders out. So we have all the control at the end of the day over what kind of a country we live in. But in a place where the king rules, it's what he decides, it's what he says, this is how we're going to live. And that's what everyone does. And that sounds pretty awful if Caesar's your Lord, but it doesn't sound so awful when Jesus is your Lord, does it? When he's your king, ruling in love, and he's ruling as that king from the top down, it doesn't sound so awful. It sounds pretty great, actually, to me. And this is going to lead into my third point here. Because Jesus is our king, and because of what he's like as a king, it's time for us to get to work. Jesus has been installed as king, right? We see that. That's a fact. That's littered throughout the New Testament, that Jesus is our king, and that he's actually been installed as king. And there will be a time when he'll come and rule in his fullness. This will be at the end when he returns. But at this point, he is still ruling as king. And when a new king is established, there's a change in the status quo. There's a change in the way that people live at that point. And this is where we're finally going to get back to the meat being sacrificed to idols. Because Paul says that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 8. So what he's saying is that we're supposed to act like our king. Because he's our king, we're supposed to respond in that way that he rules. And he says, you may have this knowledge, but you're supposed to act in love towards one another, even if you don't have that knowledge. The love trumps the knowledge. If Caesar had this knowledge, if he had some way to exploit this, he would use it. He would use that knowledge to build himself up in some way. He would just go and eat the food sacrificed to idols because it was a tasty-looking steak, and he wanted to eat it. But Paul says you can't do that if it's going to do something that's not loving towards your brothers and sisters. And so, remember Revelation 5. And so the question is what is love now? What does love look like when we're loving towards our brothers and sisters? And I think love is kind of like a telescope, which I know sounds like a cheesy pop radio song. But just go with me here in this. When you look through a telescope the right way, it makes the thing that you're looking at bigger. It grows it so you can see it more clearly, and it causes it to be larger than it actually is. When you point it towards a thing, but when you point it towards yourself, it makes everything else look smaller and makes you look bigger. And in that way, I think love is kind of like a telescope, because when you're using it rightly, it's supposed to make the thing that you're pointing it towards bigger. It's supposed to grow them. It's for their good. But when you point the telescope at yourself, like Caesar does, it makes everything else smaller and makes you look bigger. So that's kind of the question, right? That's how love is supposed to be used. But that's even a deeper question that needs to be asked, is what is the substance of love? I think we have an idea of what love is in our culture, but we're so far off of what the biblical idea of love is. I have basically two sub-points here. The first is that love is choice. It's something we choose to do. It's painful, it's messy, it's intentional, it's sacrificial, but it's something we're choosing to do. Many times we're supposed to love when we don't want to do it. I think our culture's view of love is that it's this feeling we get towards something else. And it can cause us to do something sometimes, but many times it causes us to do nothing, right? Our idea of love, if you love someone, you're going to leave them alone. That's what our culture says, right? We need to tolerate everybody. We need to love them by just letting them do whatever they want. I think to me that sounds like the opposite of what love is, because love is supposed to be something we're choosing to do. It's something that causes us to act towards people in a certain way. And sometimes we do it when we don't really feel like we like that person very much. It's something that we do despite a strong feeling we might have. Or we might have a strong feeling type towards the person we're loving, and it's not a really happy one. But we're still acting towards them in a certain way. And that's what love is. Marriage is a great example of this, right? You're choosing to be married to the person you're married to. And there are days where you probably wake up and you're not a huge fan of the person that you're next to because of whatever reason. I'm not married yet, so I don't know. But you guys might know a little better than me. But you still love your spouse. You've chosen to commit to your spouse. You've covenanted with your spouse. And so you're going to love them even if you don't always feel like it. The second thing that love is it needs to be done in the context of a body. You can't just be a loving person if there's no one around you to be loving, right? The idea of love as something that's active needs something to be acting upon. And again, I think our culture doesn't see this because we see love, like I said, as an absence of something. So you can be a loving person just sitting at home because you're not bugging someone else. But that's completely different from what love is. It needs a body of people, or it needs at least one other person. It needs a group of people to be loving it instead. And when the Shema talks about one God, when Paul talks about one God here, he's also saying that there's one God and there's one people of God. That idea of oneness is so big. Because God is one, his people are supposed to be one. Because God loves himself in the Trinity, his people are supposed to be loving each other now. And the people of God now are the church. And all this centers on the work of Jesus as King, on the cross and the resurrection and his work there. And I don't want you to hear this wrong and to think we have to be acting in a certain way necessarily to make Jesus King. We are saved. All of this is done. This is all done beforehand, before we love. It's God's work to become King, to save us and redeem us, that causes us to be able to love. Because Paul says in verse 6, yet for us there is. It's an established fact. Jesus is our Lord, and because of that, now we love. It's not something we have to do to be saved. It's not we don't have to be loving. We're going to screw up in this. I think a really good example of this is actually last weekend, Julie and I went to her family's for a bridal shower. And I don't know if you know this, but Julie's from Green Bay, Wisconsin. And as such, her family are big Wisconsin sports fans. And so her dad is a huge Brewers fan. And what he did is he bought me a Brewers shirt. And you guys know this. I'm from Minnesota. I'm obviously a huge Twins fan. And so Julie's dad, Jim, he bought me a Brewers shirt. And he said, I'm going to take you to a Brewers game. And I was like, okay. I don't know, can I do this? Can I go to a Brewers game? Can I wear a Brewers shirt and cheer for the Brewers? And I had decided, yes, I can do that. And the reason is because I'm a part of this family, or I will be a part of this family. My days are numbered, remember. Because I will be a part of this family, I need to start acting like I'm a part of this family. And that means, at times, cheering for the Brewers. Jim is my new Lord. Julie's dad is my Lord in that way, and I need to act like it by cheering for the Brewers. So I put on that Brewers shirt. I went to Miller Park. I tailgated, which apparently people do before baseball games in Wisconsin. I'd never heard of that. We tailgated. We went inside. And I cheered really hard for the Brewers, and they got crushed. But I still am going to cheer for them because that's what I do now because I'm a part of Julie's family. And in the same way, because now Jesus is Lord, we need to start acting like it, even if we don't always want to. Maybe sometimes we want to act like Caesar to some way, but we got to start acting like Jesus is our Lord instead. We need to start acting like he's our Lord, which has already happened. In the same way that I'm going to be a part of Julie's family, and it's not because I'm a Brewers fan. It's not like I have to be a Brewers fan to get into Julie's family. I still am going to do that because that's what people in Julie's family do. And in the same way, when Jesus is our King, when we are living in that people, we act like it. And that way that we do that is by loving others, by acting like our King, by serving each other in love, by not using things like knowledge or things like maybe a better knowledge of Scripture. Maybe it's a musical gift. Maybe it's a gift in administration or a gift in evangelism. We all have these different gifts. In the same way that those Corinthians had some knowledge that they could use in several ways, we all have different gifts. And our call, our mandate with Jesus as our Lord is to use that in love towards one another. It's to use that in a way that, like a telescope, builds others up instead of making them smaller. And so, to close, I just have a couple of questions for you to be thinking about here today and the rest of the week. Is the fact that Jesus is Lord something that you are thinking about constantly, that shapes the way that you live? What is the knowledge that you maybe have? Is it actually knowledge of something? Is it some other spiritual gifting? Are you using that in love towards others in the church, towards others in the body of Christ, towards other people who have claimed Jesus as Lord? And if not, how can you be? Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you so much that you've installed Jesus as Lord and King over everything, that you have put him up, Lord. He is a better king than Caesar. He is loving. He is kind. He has saved us. He has made us whole, Lord. I pray that we would live like that today. I pray that we would be loving each other. We would using our gifts in love towards one another, Father. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.